Well, if you're not in Genesis 9, I'd ask you to turn there as we'll be looking at that passage today. And we look at countercultural living, living differently for Christ in a dark and fallen world. We look at our last message essentially on the story of Noah in Genesis 9. And we've seen the preparations that God had Noah make in building the ark for the flood, God's preservation through the flood of Noah and his family, and then the promises of God after the flood. We'll see that again today. And we saw last week how God can work through us, even in our weaknesses, helping us in our doubts and our fears as we look to Him. Well, today in this final message, we see again how God gives these promises to Noah, bringing restoration. But also, we see, as we know, but we need to remember, the problem of sin is still very real after the flood, as it is today. And the question I think this text especially helps us to answer as we look at it practically is, how do we live differently in a dark world? How do we live courageously for Christ? How do we stand out as Christians? And what are some key principles and truths we see in Genesis 9 that help us to remember who we are as Christians in a world that is often anti-Christ and anti-God? And the first one we see in verses 1 to 7, and that is, and you'll see there on your outline, these points are listed there in the bulletin: respect the value of all life, but especially human life, of course. Verses 1 to 7. Respect the value of life. Now, the first key we see here of living for Christ in a dark world involves the respect we have for what God has made, what God has blessed us with and given us. Remember the context of this. The world before the flood is full of violence and selfishness all the time, and God saw that every inclination of man's heart was evil all the time. So God brought the flood, right? But in grace and out of grace, God saves Noah. As Noah looks to Him and trusts Him, Noah finds favor in the eyes of God. And God empowered Noah to build this ark and to be saved. And we saw last week that the flood waters dry up. And God calls Noah to come out of the ark, right? And the first thing Noah did, right, at the end of chapter 8, was what? To bow down and worship God. He offers a sweet-smelling offering of surrender through these burnt offerings, and he worships God, and God promises, I will never again curse the ground like this. I will never bring a flood like this to destroy the earth. God gives His first promise of that. He says, even though the intentions of man are evil from his youth. And God is showing us, showing Noah His grace in saving Noah and his family in that initial promise. That we know that the way we're able to live for the Lord, of course, is not based on our ability and our intentions and our ingenuity, but if we're going to live differently, it's because we're growing in grace. It's because God has blessed us with so many good things, and we realize that, and we receive that. We accept God's grace. And Noah had worshiped God, and this aroma was pleasing to God, and God turned aside His wrath. But that's to remind us not just that it was right with Noah, but at that time, God's turning away His wrath from all sinful humankind for the time. The point is, experiencing the God of grace who restores us and blesses us with life and everything that is good has to change our perspective as Christians, our worldview. It should affect how we view all of life. Knowing that amazing grace and all those blessings and the goodness of God ought to affect the way that we view others, all of life, especially human, but animal life and all of this world. And we see in verse 1 there of chapter 9, so God blessed Noah and his sons, and He said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill all the earth. Now Adam, right, was called to do that in the beginning before sin. But the command still stands here after sin enters, after the flood comes. The command doesn't change. This command stands in the restart that God brings through Noah and his family. Yes, sin is in the world. It will continue after the flood. But this command, the importance of the life God has given and the blessings that God bestows, they don't change in this sinful world. Someone said, it's been true and always will be that children are a blessing from God. So we see that after the flood, marriage and family and children, all those institutions will continue on. And as we think about how this affects our worldview, how do we see the next generation? How do we see the family? Yes, children can be difficult. Yes, the youth of today seem confused at times, but youth are a blessing from God. Be fruitful and multiply, God says. Fill the earth, even though there's sin in the world. And if we see it God's way and understand the goodness of what God has given, it changes how we view the next generation, how we view marriage, how we view family. Our mindset is not like the world's. Children are not a burden. They're to be loved and pointed to Jesus and encouraged. And we see in verse 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." So with blessing, God's goodness comes responsibility. And this is the part where we're part of what it means to have a respect for the life that God gives. He gives us all the good things that we have, and we're meant to see it in a different light as believers. Because the curse of sin, because of that, now after the flood, it means that certain animals especially, in a sense all animals, have a fear of humans. They will fight against them or fly away from them. There's this fear, there's this dread, because God also allows man to eat the animals as well, with a certain perspective about that as well. This means humans also have a healthy respect for the reality we live in, knowing there's this enmity between humans and animals, but also in remembering God's blessing of all good things, including the animals now, that are able to be eaten and to nourish us, and to have a value of it and respect of knowing it is coming from God. It all belongs to God. Everson said, "When we get our meat from the grocery all neatly wrapped up, pre-wrapped, we're apt to forget that a life has been taken. That animal." But this text reminds us all life is God's property, and He alone has the right to sanction the killing of any animals. But we forget that, don't we? Where's our thanksgiving? Where's our gratefulness for what God has given? Of course, this truth and the principle here in the scripture teaches stands against any kind of animal fighting and blood sport and all those type of things that we see in the world. Verse 3 says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs." Remember before, you could only eat the plant life, but now all good things, the animals can be eaten. "But you shall not," verse 4, this is key, "eat flesh with its life." That is the blood. The blood stands for the life that God alone gives. Hughes says, "Humans are not to devour animals the way animals devour each other. We're different. We're made in the image of God. That's why the blood was to be valued. That's why you're not to eat the flesh with its life, with its blood, because it stood for the fact that God gave that life, that animal. Yes, even the animal. This is our whole view. It's different for us as Christians. Someone said the reason for this respect for life, beyond the respect for the life, is for the giver of life, of course, is God. So we're different as Christians in the way that we view everything in the planet, including the animals, and including the way we look at things, because we're made in the image of God. Someone said, "Life is in the blood, and God is the giver of life. Disregard for the gift of life is an affront to the giver of life." Kidner said, "Belonging to God is the blood that stands for the life He gives, and that is seen as God's atoning gift to us, not ours to Him." And see, that points us to Jesus Christ, what He says there. Christians know, we know, don't we, that Christ gave His blood, which stands for His life, to give us life. And all of our life, all of our blessings flow from that act, from what Jesus has done. And we understand the value of life from a different perspective, don't we, as believers? Because Jesus gave His blood. He gave His life to save us and to forgive us. Everything is a good and gracious gift from our Father in heaven. The point is, the animal's life, seen in their blood, is God's possession. And because He's the giver of life, we have a respect of life. We view everything differently as Christians. And that affects how we live differently, doesn't it? How we value all things. Ross said, "Humans are to preserve life produce life, and protect life. Because we're reminded that all life is a precious gift from God Almighty. Respect for life. He says, verse 5, surely your lifeblood will demand a reckoning. I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of a man. See, this is one of the key foundations that makes us distinct as believers. The respect that we have on all human life, because it's all God's masterpiece. And human life, especially made in the image of God. And nothing about the flood has changed that. Remember, the world before the flood was filled with selfishness and violence, and murder was an everyday occurrence, just like it is today. And humans, after the flood, had that, of course, potential for great evil, especially as the population increased. And the Lord turns the focus here from the respect for animal life to the much, much greater respect that needs to be there for human life. You see the transition? Someone said, we do have as Christians the right, or as people, to kill animals, but animals don't have the right to kill humans. Though unfortunately today, wouldn't you agree that some people seem so much more concerned about the rights of animals than humans? I mean, I think of the gorilla years ago, not to take away from that died, and all the upstir over, I think it was Harambe, the gorilla, and you think of saving the whales, and certainly we care about all the creation of the universe, but there seems to be so much more concern at times about that than all the millions of children that are killed through abortion. If an animal killed a man, God said its life was required. And also, though, if that's true, much greater, a human life taken willingly in murder by another human requires the taking of that human life. See, we show our distinctiveness in how we respect people in everyday life, as we love with our words, as we don't gossip them about them, defame their character. But there is no greater attack on human life than that of murder. Nothing destroys God's masterpiece more in a greater way than that. And that's why God requires the life of a man if he willingly in murder, cold-blooded murder, takes the life of another man. Human beings are made in the image of God of immense value. And the life or blood of that man is God's alone. And so when a person tries to take a human life, they're trying to take over God's sovereignty over life and death. See, this is the foundation of governments where justice is carried out, and yes, capital punishment. And I'm not saying that's the only way where murder is dealt with, but it is certainly, the scripture says, a way. This is the foundation not of vigilantes or people taking revenge on their own, but the basis of punishment carried out by governments. We're to remember life is precious, and there are serious consequences for the willful taking of someone made in the image of God. The point is, the punishment too fits the crime. That's the idea here. Not for us to do as Christians, not us personally, but those like Romans 13, where God has put government in place. And I know there are injustices in that. I know everything is not perfect, but it doesn't mean we ignore what the scripture says about it and the principles for that. So we're to remember that. God gives the state responsibility to punish murderers, and the principle is the punishment fits the crime. Justice prevails. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed for the image of God. In the image of God, he made man. Verse 6. And that leads me to point number 2. Because we could spend a lot of time on that. But number 2, if you want to live differently, not only respect all life, number 2, refocus on God's eternal promises of grace. Verses 7 to 18. See, the first key to living differently in a dark world is respect all life God gives, especially human life, and that's the foundation of society and government and marriage, etc. But don't miss the key point of the value of life flowing from the God who blesses us with all of life, from the crib to the grave. And that worldview makes us distinct as Christians. But the second key fits with it. It's based on God's promises of His eternal grace. We see it in the first covenant that God gives to man, in the Noahic covenant. And that covenant to Noah is a covenant of grace God gives in His Word, and it affects the other covenants that will come. Abraham, Moses, David, the new covenant in Christ. All of them look back and have a basis in the Noahic covenant, this first one. This covenant is all-inclusive, meaning it's universal. God says it includes every living thing. I'll not bring a flood destroying the earth like that again. It is unilateral, meaning God takes the initiative. It's God's covenant. It's of His grace. It's unconditional, meaning it's not based on whether man does the right thing or not. And it's unending. It's an everlasting covenant that we see in this covenant to Noah through the rain, with the sign of the rainbow. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons and said, "And for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you. Every living creature, the birds, the cattle, every beast, all that go out of the ark." See, God took the initiative in this covenant of grace. Noah didn't think about it. Noah didn't negotiate it with God. And all of God's covenants are this way. He is sovereign. He determines what He'll do according to the counsel of His will. We don't bargain with God and try to do it. Verse 11 says, "I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." I like the story Donald Gray Barnhouse tells of this French woman that he knew back in World War I, going through a great time of trial. And Barnhouse, this pastor, was able to lead her to Christ, but she was struggling in her life and her faith. And he had introduced her to this idea of a promise box. This was a small box kept on the kitchen table at the time, and it was filled with hundreds of these tiny pieces of paper, rolls, that had promises from the Scripture on every one of them. And during this time, the war was raging, and this woman had no food for her kids except scraps from the potato peelings of a restaurant, he said. Their clothes were in rags, their shoes worn out, and in a moment of desperation, she cried out to God in prayer, and she remembered that promise box on the shelf. She said, "Lord, I have great need, but is there a promise in that box for me now, in this time? Lord, show me." And she was crying, and she reached forward to get this box, the promise box, blinded by her tears, and she accidentally knocked over the box, and all these promises, as she fell on the floor, came showering out on top of her and on the floor, not a one of them left in the box. And suddenly she was filled with joy, and she remembered that it says in the New Testament that all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. And all those promises were true for her in Christ. See, whatever situation you're in, God's promises are yes for you if you're a believer. You need to know your sins are forgiven? God says yes in Christ. You need to know, have assurance that you're His child? God says yes in Christ. Do you need more peace in your heart? God says you have it in Christ. Because God is faithful to His promises, you have assurance as a believer of deliverance from His judgment if you've trusted in Jesus. See, this is the point of God's first covenant with Noah. God is a God of grace, establishing this covenant based on who He is. And the point was, too, God was doing something new out of His grace. And that's the basis for the new creation we have as Christians in Christ, who we are in Christ, the basis for how we live and sharing the gospel and what we do in this world. And all of this was pointing to Jesus. What this covenant meant was pointing to what God would do in the new covenant, fulfilling all of His promises in Jesus Christ. But it was seen even then with Noah and his family in this new world. And the point there again is that we live differently. We've got to refocus on His promises. To live differently, we've got to remember His grace. His covenant with us in Jesus is the basis for all that we are and all that we do, how we treat others, reaching out to others. The basis for sharing this good news that we've been given in Jesus is this covenant of grace that we see in this covenant with Noah. This is why God gives Noah and the world a sign, the sign of the covenant, which is, we know, the rainbow. Someone said the sun shining on the rain clouds gave a glorious spectrum of colors. It became a powerful confirmation of God's covenant. Verse 12 and following, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for perpetual future generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud. It'll be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And when I bring a cloud over the earth, the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant. That's the key. God will remember his covenant when he sees the rainbow between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. I'll never destroy, send a flood to destroy all flesh. And I will look on it, verse 16, and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth. See, I mean, think about it. That first rain, when Noah and the people had seen it, the first time drops had fallen, what came after that? Destruction of the earth. The flood. How is Noah going to feel and his family the next time the raindrops fall? The clouds appear. But God is saying, yes, there was a judgment before in the flood, but my covenant is it will not happen like that again. We know at the end of time the judgment is coming by fire. But he's saying, I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to operate out of grace, essentially, in the era of grace. I'm going to make sure you don't see that again. I'm going to put a rainbow in the clouds to say, I've got a different plan according to my promises. Cole said, God put the sign in the clouds where Noah and his family would have looked with fear when the storms came. The same water that destroyed the earth now causes the rainbow, arising as it does from the conjunction of sun and storm. And it points, he says, to God's mercy breaking even through his judgment, coming at the end of the storm. It shows the storm of God's wrath can be passed. And for us, we look to the cross, don't we, and the resurrection, and to the end, knowing Christ is risen, there's evil in this world, judgment will come, but for all those who believe, there is grace, there is hope, there will be a breaking through judgment to God's mercy in the end. And the rainbow reminds us of that. God's covenant with Noah reveals his abundant grace. If God acted on the basis of what people deserve, the world would have been disintegrated a long time ago. But he does. You ever think about what God must see as he looks on the earth? I mean, you see all the corruption. What would you do? But God, seeing all of this, withholds his judgment, essentially, in grace, offering mercy now for those who will trust in Jesus Christ. But the Bible does say today is the day of salvation. See, this is what we must do to live differently in this world, is refocus on his promises. This is what the rainbow God gives as a sign of the covenant and grace teaches us. It reminds us we're saved by grace and assured of hope, but all those who believe now in this time can come to be saved by grace as well as we reach out with the gospel, as the elect come to believe. What's essential here is that God sees the rainbow and remembers covenant of grace. We tend to think about when we see the rainbow. But what's said here is that God sees it. It's not like he forgets something, but he'll see it for perpetual generations. He sees the rainbow and the cloud, and God remembers his covenant. He'll not forget. He will keep his covenant. He is faithful. The sign of the rainbow stands as a living reminder to God and all of creation that he made this promise. Someone said the word cassette here in Hebrews for rainbow or bow, it refers to a bow that was used as a weapon, but now, because of God's grace, can be seen as a symbol of grace and peace. Someone said God, in a way, hung up his bow in the sky. The rainbow. We call it a rainbow because it comes through the clouds. But the word in Hebrew is bow. The bow was a symbol of war. But God puts his bow of grace in the sky when it rains to show his glory through grace, his glory and brightness through what he's doing, through his covenant. Cole said, I think science reminds us of appreciating God's revelation in creation. Robs us of that. It's almost like a chemist doing, he says, an analysis of chemical elements of a strawberry pie. I suppose there's a place for that, but the main thing you do with a strawberry pie is taste it. And when we look at a rainbow, yes, we know it's a refraction of light, but the main thing is to enjoy its beauty and remember the meaning God gives to it, that God is faithful as we live in this world, as we serve him, as we walk for him, as we witness for him. We're operating under the rainbow of his grace and his covenant. Delitzsch said, as the rainbow shines forth against the dark background, it symbolizes the victory gentle love has over the dark, luminous wrath. It stands for the readiness of the heavenly to penetrate the earthly, proclaims peace between God and man, reaching as it does beyond the range of vision. It declares God's grace to be all-embracing. So we remember this rainbow. We remember God's common grace, and we remember His amazing grace in Jesus. It helps us live differently. It helps us to wait patiently and to serve Him and live for Him and share the gospel. And that leads me to number 3, verses 18 to 21. Not only respect and refocus, but rely on God's grace continually. Verse 18, "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole world was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he was planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent." Not what we expect of Noah, is it? But the third key we see here in Genesis 9, and living differently in a dark world, it comes in this negative example with Noah. Now, some have tried to exonerate Noah, to say, well, he didn't understand fermentation and how wine worked and how powerful it was, and he got drunk accidentally. But I don't buy that, because we're meant to see Noah's humanness. For one thing, his sinfulness. And the picture is clear. This is rescued, righteous Noah, and he's laying out drunk on the floor of his tent. And drunkenness and nakedness were always seen in the Bible as a shameful thing. This is meant to be seen as a sinful act, a failure, a time of sin in Noah's life. And the fact was, Noah was godly. He couldn't have been ignorant totally about wine. He was over 600 years old. This event took place some time after the flood, because it takes time for a vineyard to develop and to have wine. And not to mention, he had numerous grandsons. This Canaan is mentioned as the youngest of them. Now, I agree with what one man said. He said he passed out because his drink had grown out of control. Isn't it interesting that God shows the dangers of drunkenness from the very beginning? How it can remove inhibitions and restraints, even godly restraints for Christians, can lead to further attack spiritually and sinful actions. And the principle, too, is this. You see, no matter how long you've been a Christian, or I have, or what sins we think we've avoided by God's grace, we're not immune to different sins that can come on us later in life. The lesson for Christians is this. If you want to live differently, you've got to live diligently. You've got to have vigilance and focus. No matter what sins you think you've not fallen into, or you wouldn't do, no matter how long you've been a believer. And we got to be cautious too. Many of times those areas where we let our guard down on are where we're going to be most likely to fall. And you know what? This is so important, because the enemy loves to attack that area. And you know what? That area that we let our guard down on and we think we haven't fallen into, many times that could be an area where we can have the most impact with a godly life, just like with Noah here, around those closest to us. So we learn a lesson here. We've got to remember that sin was still in the world. It wasn't done away with, no. But God was going to bring the Savior through the seed of man, through Jesus Christ later on. And sin is still actively at work, even in subtle ways many times. Noah was the only one in this time, remember, who had found God's grace. He was living a blameless life, yet he fell into this. Shows us no one is immune. The point is, no matter who it is, we've got to rely on God's grace as believers daily, diligently to live differently. We've got to walk humbly before our God. We are all vulnerable. We've got to be on guard. You know, I was reading about the tallest building in the world, apparently, in Dubai, almost 3,000 feet tall, over half a mile tall. It has 160 floors and is twice as tall as the Empire State Building. Can't remember the name of it. But it's the home to the world's fastest elevator that travels at around 430 miles per hour, an elevator. But the secret of the stability, of course, to this massive tall building is the underground construction. They spent over a year digging, pouring the foundation. 60,000 cubic yards of concrete weighing well over 100,000 tons in the foundation. What I'm saying is Noah's life was blameless in what we saw before, and righteous, because it had the foundation of grace and nothing else. We're meant to see the humanness of Noah. At this moment, sin had conquered him, it seemed. He had drifted from God. I'm sure it happened over a period of time. We're not sure. But we're meant to see his humanness, his sinfulness. He was flawed. And like we sing in that hymn, I need you every hour. He had to rely constantly, just like we do, on God's grace to live differently and to live for the Lord and make an impact. And in those areas, you know, where we might think, well, you know, I haven't fell in that, or I might do a lot of things, but I would never do that. We have to watch out, don't we? Be careful. If you think you can't fall in that area, you don't know your heart very well. And past godliness doesn't guarantee future godliness. It's all of grace. We've got to continue to rely on what God is doing now, not look at everything in the past. Yes, we can build on that and be grateful. But we have to continue to rely on Christ today. It's not like we build up an immunity to sin the longer we live the Christian life. Sometimes people almost act like that, you know? Like they've been taking allergy shots or something. It doesn't work that way. George Mueller used to pray apparently, Lord, don't let me become a wicked old man. Do we look at our sin that way? We think we got some sort of protection. No, we got to live a daily humble walk. There's not one person, no matter how long you've been a Christian, that can think they are not able to give in and not susceptible to it in any area. Someone said, Noah's folly is given to make us wise. Even when people are in their prime, been Christians a long time, getting older, they might start to think, well, I can give in to that now. That's not a problem for me. Something they would have never done before. But watch out. Learn from Noah. And you know what's interesting is when Noah had a clear fight, remember, and he's living against the world essentially, living in faith before the flood, building the ark all those years, he never fell that we know of, not like this. But here he is in the comfort of his home, in front of his family, with only eight of them in the world. He sins. He does in this way. Someone said, we're often most vulnerable when the pressure is off, not on. And we learn from that. We learn that we've got to be careful. We've got to keep our guard. We can't let up. We can get careless sometimes in home life, around those people that see us the most, and that's where we can have the most impact. We've got to be careful. And that leads me to number four, and that's rejoice in the truth, never in evil. You want to live differently. Verses 22 and 23, we're going to see, rejoice in the truth, never in evil. To live differently, what do we have to do? See life differently, respect life. We've got to see God's purposes differently, his plan. We've got to see our own sin differently. And then we've got to see the sin of others differently if we're going to live differently. And we see that, verse 22, in what Ham does and the other two brothers. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside, come here, look at this. And some people say, what's the big deal, you know? They saw their father naked, and then what, the whole Canaan's line's cursed? What is? See, this is the problem with Ham. He seems so callous towards sin. Instead of feeling sorrow over sin, it's like he's joying in sin. Instead of being sorrow over his father's drunkenness, instead of seeking to handle it wisely and cover the father's sin, he's seeking, it seems, to expose it even more. Make light of it. Mock it. It's like he's saying, look, you guys, you want to see something funny? You know? But we have to ask ourselves, don't we? How do we look at sin? Do we mock it in a way? Do we make light of it when we see on the TV? What we see in our life? What we see in people around us? Or do we sorrow in it? Cole said, Ham probably helped his dad build the ark. We assume that, yes. Outwardly, he went along with it, but it seems in his heart, he says, that he hated his father's righteousness. His heart was more with the world than Noah. And even though he saw the horrors of judgment, he seems delighted when he finally sees his father sin. He says, maybe it justified Ham's own sinfulness. We don't know. Those are speculations. But this is an example to me, clearly, of 1 Corinthians 13 about love. We rejoice with the truth, never with evil. Where is our joy found? If we want to be different, Ham seems to rejoice in the sin of his father, find some sort of sick joy in it. And he uncovers this sin worse and more before his brothers. He takes the cloak and says, look at this. But for us as Christians, Our joy is not in the sin of ourselves or others or in the world, but in the true gospel and how that is working in our life. Our goal is not to shoot our wounded like we do as Christians sometimes and to make it worse, but to point people to grace, to help them see their need and their hope being only in the gospel. And we see what that picture of that with Shem and Japheth. They take a garment, verse 23, and lay it on their shoulders. And it's interesting here, they're going backwards, trying to be as carefully as they can with this sheet over their shoulders so that they don't see their father's nakedness. They don't want to find joy in what is evil in their father and this sin. It's a picture of what 1 Peter 4 says. Love covers a multitude of sin. And I'm not saying we ignore sin and it doesn't have to be brought to light. No, but that we as Christians want people to know God's grace. And you know what? If we're growing to know the covering of God's grace more and more, then we want others to experience that covering, don't we? And what did Jesus say? If we're going to live differently, what did he say? He said, they'll know you're my disciples by what? Because you point the finger at each other and say, look at all the things you know they're doing wrong? No, because of your love for one another. Now, we have truth in that, of course, and sometimes sin has to be exposed. That's another sermon for another day. But we're meant to have this focus, to not rejoice in evil, but to rejoice in the truth and in God's grace in Christ. And that leads me to the final point as we close very briefly, and that's reflect on the seriousness of sin. We see in these final verses, 24 to 29. And you know, we only have, these are the only recorded words of Noah that we have in the Bible, what he says. We can imagine somehow he woke up from his drunkenness, it seems like. He's alert, he's sober. He knows somehow what's happened. He's been told by one of the other sons, perhaps. But he speaks curses from God and blessings to God in this. And what's interesting is the curse falls, as I said earlier, not on Ham, who did the sin, but on his youngest. And the line there with Canaan. Why? Because this is all a picture pointing what would happen with the Canaanites. Because the Canaanites who would be in the land later, right, and the Jews would have to drive them out, they would get caught up into all kinds of sensuality and false worship and sexual immorality and all these things. And this was a picture pointing to what would happen with the Canaanites. And they would become the servants of the Jews, essentially. But Hughes said, I like this, he likely saw in his grandson similar sinful traits that were in Ham, his father. Canaan was a bad apple who didn't fall far from the tree. See, the fact was Canaan would come, the Canaanites would come from Canaan. And God was giving these promises of blessing and curses because it revealed what would happen in the future. It doesn't mean one thing led to the next, but it was clearly seen in what they became. And that was seen in Ham. That was seen in Canaan. And it reminds us we have to take sin with seriousness. We have to reflect on it as we live in this world, because sinfulness can become a chain reaction in some ways, even in our own lives, can in our own families, as one sin influences the other sin. It doesn't mean that we're not accountable, each of us, but sin has this big picture and these effects in our families, in our marriages, with our children. And we need to understand that principle and know that only God's grace in Christ can change that. We need to see the big picture. Because what we see with Shem here, and it's interesting that the blessing goes to God, who's the God of Shem. And out of the line of Shem would come Jesus Christ. And Japheth would be nations in the European area. But it's a picture of how people later will come to Christ. The Gentiles will come to Christ through the line of Shem. And Shem is blessed. This picture of being blessed in God. Our greatest blessings are when we're walking with Christ, knowing God. And that's what we see in Shem. The grace of God to change our lives and work through us and use us. Let's turn to the Lord now as we close. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this story of Noah, as it now comes to a close in this series in Genesis. But Lord God, we know there's so much there. May we dig into it. May we chew on it and reflect on it. And Lord, most of all, may it point us to Jesus Christ and the grace that's been given in Him, and that we know our only hope of salvation is in what He has done for us on the cross and through the resurrection and through the power of the Spirit living in us. But may we learn truths from the principles here about who you are and how you work through us in this world. May we learn from the example of Noah, not only the positive, but from the negative, as we look to you and we rest in your grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.